Once again, it's a joy to be with you this morning. We have some visitors in our midst. We want you to know that you're an honored guest, and we are so thankful that you're here with us and worshiping God with us. We're encouraged by your presence. We hope that what we've been doing here has been encouraging to you, that has been edifying. And if you have any questions about what we do here in this place, you'd be a friend to ask us those things. We'd love to sit down over an open Bible with you and study what God's will is for us. As we studied in the first hour on authority, we want to do everything by the book, so to speak, by the authority of Christ revealed in the New Testament. And that not only includes our lives as we leave this place, but collectively as a whole. We can't just do whatever we want to do, we do what the Lord says. So we'd love to be able to study with you and talk about those things. I did just very briefly want to speak on the, as we've coined it, the opening weekend. This weekend, looking forward to that time. Billy's going to be preaching on Friday night. I'll be preaching the Saturday night lesson, and we're going to be worshiping, as was mentioned, and the lessons will be geared toward demonstrating by God's Word why we practice what we practice in this place, what we practice, what we teach, what we believe. So I don't know what exactly Billy's going to say. He doesn't know exactly what I'm going to say, but I'm sure they'll complement each other and we'll be able to see what we're doing here and why we're doing it. And of course, that's primarily for the benefits of visitors from the community. But I do want to just assert to you that it's an assembly of worship that this congregation is involved in. So I believe we all have the responsibility, the obligation to be here. And I just want to encourage you to make sure you schedule based on that. And I hope to see you here on Friday and on Saturday as we gather as a congregation to worship our Lord. And no doubt that's going to have an effect on those who visit. We hope for much from the community to be here. And we all need to be here as well. So I just wanted to encourage you to make those plans to be here to worship God at this place. We studied this morning moral authority, as I titled the lesson. And this is not a two-parter, but I thought that it would be appropriate to give some attention to another topic that is related to it. I don't know how this PowerPoint's going to turn out. Our last one, the font didn't translate this time. I don't know why it didn't last time. But I want to talk about authority along those moral lines, those lines that pertain to us as individuals, but just in the broad spectrum of what is good and what is evil, what is right and what is wrong, morality as we know it. But taking a different angle at it, one that especially has more to do with the direction our society is going and making sure we understand it, why it's wrong, and making sure that we don't allow it to change how we think about these things and the actions that we take. I believe that it has affected members of the church and the way that we approach Scripture, but not only just in the way that we approach exegeting Scripture, interpreting Scripture, but just in the moral lives we live and the way that we might justify the actions we take or the actions we decide not to take. I believe we can never underemphasize the effect society has on we as a people of God, which is why Paul wrote in Romans 12, "Don't be conformed to this world." Brethren, that was an extremely important point in the first century, and it's no less important today. Paul lived in a time where society had a lot of corruption, contradiction logically, and certainly moral depravity as they did not follow God. And there's nothing new under the sun. We talk about how, you know, they had it better perhaps morally, religiously. There were more minds focused in the first century. Really, nothing's changed. Things have a little different look to them, but there's nothing new under the sun. And I want to just encourage you as we go throughout this lesson to really think about some of the things you've thought previously and some of the things that you've said, maybe the way you've tried to rationalize your actions or what you believe, and consider if that is actually accurate in regard to how God expects for us to live and view Scripture and His requirements of us. I think that pertaining to our views of morality and our beliefs on morality, that this is especially an important topic when we consider the standards that society goes by and they appeal to, and specifically in regard in this lesson to what we might term as moral relativism. Relativism, period, and we'll talk about that, but especially when it comes to moral thought. And so society views morality as a whole, as majority that is. There are some that don't believe this way, but they suggest that morality is relative to each individual. And we'll define what that means. I think that you know, but it will be important to define. And while that may seem, and we all have that understanding of it in this postmodern era to a degree, whether we know the exact phrases coined and definitions cited and given in regard to educational discussions or not, we understand some of the things that are talked about in a more technical degree in this world. But we may think that there's no way I'd ever let that affect my thoughts. But I want to suggest to you that Satan is crafty, and we've got to be careful that we don't buy into this form of relativity, especially in matters pertaining to spiritual existence. Consider this age of moral relativism that we live in. And I say an age of moral relativism, as I mentioned before, there's nothing new under the sun. There's always been thoughts that are expressed and bought into that conform to an idea of relativity. And people will try to make black and white things gray and have for ages and will continue to do some. But I think especially in today's society, we struggle with that, and it's something we face. What is that? Well, relativism, as defined by the New Oxford American Dictionary, is the doctrine that knowledge, truth, and morality exist, but in relation to culture and society or historical context, and they're not absolute. So, speaking of morality, no one would deny necessarily, there might be a few, but I think society in general would acknowledge there's such a thing as morality. What most, especially in our culture, would disagree with is that morality has an objective, across-the-board, black-and-white standard. And we've got to be careful that we don't buy into that. And so a lot of what people believe today is that, yes, morality exists and we need to live moral lives, but all that that comes down to is what society you live in, what culture you live in, what section of history that you live in. Back in the 50s in this country, the ideas of morality would have been completely different than what they are now. And so what goes now may not have gone back then, but now it goes, and it's okay. It's moral. It's societally accepted. And we got to be careful that we don't buy into that. There is not a relativism in regard to morality, but I would assert to you that there is an absolutism, if you will, an objectivity to morality. There is a right and wrong answer. There is a standard that we must submit to. But as I mentioned before, this is not necessarily new. In John 18:38, Pilate expressed to Jesus his skepticism regarding truth when he said, "What is truth?" And we don't know exactly where that came from, but we know that that was a society given over to philosophy. People were following Epicurus. People were following other philosophers. There were Stoics that were there, and various other forms of philosophy and beliefs. And so Pilate was skeptical of truth. What is truth? I want to suggest to you, though, that truth by its very nature is absolute. It is objective. It is black and white. If something is true, an actual definition of truth is being the case. It is the case. It's reality. This is actually the case. That's what truth means. And the reason why we need to define something that seems to go without saying is because people have hijacked this idea of truth, and truth is truth to them, and truth is truth to this person, and they may be completely and mutually exclusive ideas and concepts. And even if they don't subscribe to the very doctrine of relativity, they essentially do in practice. And we got to realize that truth is objective. It is the case. If something is the case, that is truth. It is objectively the case that this pulpit is brown and made of wood. Someone can believe all they want that it's plastic and it's red, but that doesn't change the case. That's what truth is. Objectively, that's what truth is. But many reject this fundamental notion that there can be anything outside of our individual experiences and thoughts which contains within itself a reality that is unchangeable. And that may be some, you know, technical language, if you will. I hope it's not too confusing, but that's what objectivity is. It's something outside of my opinions, my thoughts, my experiences, which mold and certainly shape the way that I think and view the world. But truth means it doesn't matter my upbringing. It doesn't matter my experiences. It doesn't matter my biases. It doesn't matter along any of those individual subjective lines. Something that is true regardless of any of that. And most people in today's society deny that there is something like that, that there's something that exists outside of my thoughts and my experiences. And so what they think is that each matter is individually assessed concerning my background, concerning my experiences, concerning my gender perhaps, my race, my social status, my political leanings, any of that. And each individual circumstance is assessed by each individual, and then the conclusion drawn is truth. And therefore, there can be different conclusions that are reached. Both are true. That's this idea of relative truth. There's something outside of myself, though, and that's what truth is. Why do people take this position that truth is relative? Well, let me suggest to you, they do it so that they can decide the way they'll live their lives in good conscience. In fact, in Judges chapter 21 and verse 25, there's not necessarily an indication of a widespread belief in relativity, but practically speaking, that's where these decisions came from. When it says, in those days, there was no king in Israel, everyone did what was right in his own eyes. And so the reason they did what was right in their own eyes, and that may be different for different people, they certainly weren't appealing to the law of God, was because there was no authority figure, at least in their minds. There was no king. And so because there was no standard, something objective for everyone to be subject to, which there really was, but this was the way they lived their lives. They didn't have a king, so they thought they could do whatever they want. That's what relativity presents to us. If I can decide something is true, even if it's opposite of what you're deciding, and my assertion has every bit as much validity to it as yours does, then I can decide to do anything I want, and you can't say anything against it. And so this form of relativity and relativism is popular because people get to do what they want. They get to do what they want in good conscience. And they appeal to this, and they hold on to this for dear life, because if there is an agreement of an objective standard, especially in terms of morality, if you assert, if you agree to the idea that there is an objective standard that is for all men concerning what is good, what is bad, what is right, and what is wrong, then I have to deny myself. And I don't want to deny myself. So I'm going to reject this idea that there is an actual objective standard. In Mark 8 and verse 34, Jesus said, "Take up your cross and follow me." If you desire to save your life and but lose it for my sake, you'll gain the whole world. But if a man gains the whole world but loses his own soul, what did he really gain? So here's an objective reality. It's an objective moral standard, which means if I'm inclined to do something that contradicts it, if I'm going to be right, morally pure, I've got to deny my desire. And people don't like to do that, so they make up their own standard. In Matthew 26 and verse 39, Jesus himself asserts by his actions and decisions that there is an objective standard when he said, "Not my will, but your will be done." If he lived by the terms of moral relativism or relativism period, then he could have decided that his standard, his decision, his desire was the right one to take. But he knew that there is an objective standard, and he had to deny his desires at the time, his inclinations at the time. You know, that's exactly what the Apostle Paul mentions in Galatians 5 and verse 17 when he says, "The flesh lusts against the spirit and the spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary to one another, so that you do not do the things that you wish." But if I can reason myself into this thought that it's right if I say it's right and you can't say otherwise, that it's all relative, it's all subjective, then I can do what I desire, and I can feel okay about that. And that's why people will appeal to this idea of relativity and morality, because they still have a conscience. And I believe, as I'll mention in a minute, an example of pro-choice versus pro-life, especially prevalent in our country, I believe that the reason they ever even argue the point is because they have a conscience. They know what they're doing. but they make it gray. They make it relative to help them sleep at night. The reason why people appeal to this is because they know there is an objective reality. There is an objective standard. And the way they can defy it is convincing themselves to some degree that there isn't, that it's up to me and it's up to each individual. And that's just not how things go. Here's the irony, though, in it. In nearly every single case of an individual who believes in moral relativism, they will assert without hesitation, most times, that there are certain things that are objectively moral or immoral. There's the irony. If there's anything that should be agreed upon by all members of society that it's right or that it's wrong, then there is no realism to this idea of moral relativism. There is an objective standard. And so there's contradictions right and left. This whole idea of saying that truth is relative contradicts itself, because the statement that they make that truth is relative, they would assert is objective. All truth is relative. And I believe that objectively. You see, it doesn't work. And it doesn't work with morality either. It doesn't work for many reasons. It doesn't work ultimately because then every man is left to himself to decide. And if every man is left to himself to decide, then there can be an issue that people reach mutually exclusive conclusions on, of great importance, by the way, like where does life begin? When does life begin? Is that a child? Is that just a clump of cells? So on and so forth. And even though one is terminating a life and one is suggesting I have no right to terminate a life, if we accept the ideas of moral relativism, both are pure and righteous. May it never be the case. You know, the Bible does talk about areas of individual judgment and opinion. In Romans 14 and verse 3, he speaks about the idea of eating meats. And he says, let not him who eats despise him who does not eat, and let not him who eats judge him who does not eat, judge him who eats. And he gives the reason, for God has received him. That very last phrase, though, is indicative of a lawgiver, a standard, an authority. And the reason why God has received both of those individuals is not simply because both are fully convinced in their own minds, but because he revealed it doesn't matter if you eat meat or if you don't eat meat. So there's still a ruling on this. They're not just ruled to be right with God or wrong before God based on eating or not eating. Now, if you judge that brother and you bind where God has not bound, then you're going to be wrong. You're not going to stand right with God, because you're making up the rules. You see, it's not about God ruling versus not ruling. It's about whether it's right or wrong, period. Eating meats, God said it's lawful. What he didn't say is that you're better to eat meat or you're better not to eat meat. That's the point I'm making. And so there are areas of opinion, certainly. But with moral relativism, everything becomes an opinion, including conception and life. And that's how the arguments go. You have those who are pro-choice arguing on a false moral standard, I would assert to you, that it is immoral to say the woman cannot do with her body what she wants to do with her body. And then those who are pro-life, so to speak, argue from a moral standard that all life is sacred, that is human life, and nobody, not even the mother or the father, has a right to take that life. Only God has that right. Only God has that prerogative. You see, then, morality is not relative. And so there are significant issues, and everyone, I believe, would agree that that's a significant issue. But this idea that it is a significant issue and everyone agreeing that that's a significant, huge issue implies objectivity, not a relativity. We've got to realize these things. You know, there's a reason why in Proverbs 21 and verse 2, Solomon says, wisdom tells us, every way of man is right in his own eyes. That's relativity. You know, that's operating on conscience. Most people try not to go against their conscience. Their conscience may be misled, but they try not to go against their conscience. Every man is right in his own eyes. But that's not relativity. That's defiance. That's negligence. Because in Proverbs 12 and verse 15, he says the way of a fool is right in his own eyes. There's a way that seems right to a man, but its end is the way of death. The way of man is not in himself. There is no such thing as relativity in the realm of morality. It's objective by nature. And if we were to accept even a form of moral relativism, there are dire consequences. We need to realize that. This is not just a philosophical argument with no consequences. It's not a preacher's dispute or anything like that. It bears grave consequences. I believe similarly, that's what we read about in Romans chapter 1. Remember that they knew the truth, or they had the truth, and then they suppressed that truth. They knew God existed. The creation exhibited His eternal power and Godhead. Yet they suppressed that truth in unrighteousness. They traded in the incorruptible God with an image made like corruptible man and the creation. And they did that, as we've been stating, so they could do what they wanted to in good conscience. And what happened with them is what happens when we accept this idea of moral relativism. We're given over to debased mind in verse 28 of Romans 1. Even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a debased mind to do those things which are not fitting. And He mentions all kinds of sins in that text. If we accept this idea of moral relativism, we're giving ourselves over to a debased mind. The word debased is from the Greek word adokimos. And Orton Gingrich defined it as unqualified, worthless, and base. Why is it unqualified? Why is it worthless? What would make it a qualified mind? If it accepted the reality of a creator, sought out His standard, and lived by it. It's unqualified because it's up to them. They're deciding what goes. They created the God so that they could create what is moral, immoral, what is right worship, what is wrong worship. That's the worthless, unqualified mind that is given over to do whatever they want to the most unnatural degrees. He says there in verse 26, "For this reason, God gave them up to vile passions. Even their women exchanged the natural use for what is against nature. And likewise, men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust for one another. Men with men, committing what is shameful and receiving in themselves the penalty of their error which was due." It is not hard to understand the two genders, the two sexes that exist, and why they exist, and how they work together to procreate and perpetuate the human race. But if we're given over to moral relativism, then we corrupt everything. That's the worst end of this kind of thought. And so we shouldn't even start down that path. But with that in mind, I want to consider briefly this morning an idea that has affected the thoughts of some Christians that really is a form of moral relativism. And that is the idea of situation ethics. And I want to challenge you this morning to really be honest and think with yourself about how you've reasoned in the past with different situations and how you've justified the actions you've taken, because I think sometimes we start thinking in this way of situation ethics and justifying what we did because of a situation, and that is not anywhere to be found in Scripture. We need to be careful that we're not doing things and the authority that we cite for it is the situation dictated it. That's not how morality works. That's not how submitting to God works. This is definitely a type of relativism. Situation ethics is essentially, ethics is another word for morals, morality. And so it's this idea of what is right and wrong isn't determined by a fixed standard, but by any given situation you find yourself in. And so taking an innocent life may not always be immoral to the situationist, because they may be able to find themselves in a situation where they could in themselves justify the taking of an innocent life for what we might call the greater good. That's not how morality works, though. There is a certain individual who has been called the father of Christian situation ethics, a man by the name of Joseph Fletcher. And his work is not a reflection of a random creation. It's something that has always been, but he definitely defined it, absolutely. And his work, whether people ever knew it existed or not, has greatly affected the way many who profess to be Christians think. And so here are some excerpts from his book titled Situation Ethics. He was, by the way, an Episcopalian priest and a professor of social ethics. And he wrote this book. He said, "As we shall see, Christian situation ethics has only one norm or principle or law, call it what you will, that is binding and unexceptionable. Always good and right, regardless of the circumstances." There's only one objective standard, in other words, is what he's saying. And that is love, the agape of the summary commandments to love God and the neighbor. That sounds at the surface to be right, but look at what where it takes him. The situationist, for the situationist, there are no rules, none at all. It's just love, so there are no rules. Circumstances alter rules and principles. I find a contradiction there. He just said there's no rules, but he talks about rules and principles. Something exists, he's talking about, that he says circumstances alter. He goes on to describe it. All laws and rules and principles and ideals and norms are only contingent, only valid, if they happen to serve love in any situation. So what is love? He says, the Christian chooses what he believes to be the demands of love in the present situation. The new morality, he says, describing it as a new morality is already alarming. Situation ethics declares that anything and everything is right or wrong according to the situation. That sounds extreme, but there's plenty of people who profess to be Christians, plenty of people that I've heard speaking who are Christians who are describing the same kind of situation, just maybe not in as severe sounding degrees. He gives an example in his book about a German woman who, I don't forget if it's in World War I or World War II or when it was, but he speaks about a German woman in the middle of a war who is taken captive and separated from her husband and her children and imprisoned in Ukraine. And that woman knows how that prison works. The only way they ever release those captives is if there are severe medical needs. And so what she understood that was included in those rules is that pregnant women would be released. She's separated from her family. She's in prison. She's captive. She decides to commit adultery with a guard to impregnate herself so that they would release her and go to her husband. That actually happened. He cites a historical account, and he cites it to suggest that that was an act of love, that adultery in that particular instance was not immoral, it was not sinful, it was not wrong, it was actually the right thing to do. You see, that's an extreme, but that's where this idea of moral relativism comes from. And you hear it in things like this. It's all about love. You know, really, I would be inclined to agree with that statement if I knew the context. It's all about love. Jesus says that's the greatest command, so it's all about love. I agree. But a lot of times people say it's all about love because they're talking about not conforming to what the Bible says, and they're still right with God because all that matters is love. They're not able to define what love is, and that's the point. It's a concept of moral relativism. Someone will say, God knows my heart. He knows I love Him. And that is in the context usually of something being done they know the Bible says you ought not to do. But it's all about love, so the situation calls for it. I want to suggest to you, though, that there is a text that they appeal to for supposing that situation ethics is indeed a concept found in Scripture and used by the Lord Himself. And it just is not the case. It doesn't stand up to the truth. It holds no water. Y'all recently studied this in Billy's class in Matthew chapter 12, so it's fresh on your mind, I believe. But remember, as Matthew chapter 12 speaks about several situations that occurred on the Sabbath by Jesus, and he's pairing them all together to show how the Pharisees and scribes, the Jewish rulers, are corrupt and they just want to kill Jesus and indict him with wrong, and they attack him about Sabbath law and about their traditions on the Sabbath. That's where we find ourselves in Matthew 12. Read with me, if you will, beginning in verse 1. At that time, Jesus went through the grain fields on the Sabbath, and his disciples were hungry and began to pluck heads of grain and to eat. When the Pharisees saw it, they said to him, "Look, your disciples are doing what is not lawful to do on the Sabbath." But he said to them, "Have you not read what David did when he was hungry, he and those who were with him, how he entered the house of God and ate the showbread, which was not lawful for him to eat, nor for those who were with him, but only for the priests? Or have you not read in the law that on the Sabbath the priests and the temple profane the Sabbath and are blameless? Yet I say to you that in this place there is one greater than the temple. But if you had known what this means, 'I desire mercy and not sacrifice,' you would not have condemned the guiltless, for the Son of Man is Lord even on the Sabbath." The situationist, who professes to be a Christian situation ethics, would appeal to this text as proof of the Lord practicing and condoning situation ethics. Before we get into how they would view this, I want us to consider something that we need to know in order to properly exegete and interpret this text. Some fundamental principles that we've got to understand about Jesus that would take away some options in regard to what this text means and what he was saying and what he was teaching. In 1 John 3 and verse 4, Jesus, or rather John, by inspiration, writing the doctrine of Christ, defines sin as a transgression of law. Sin is lawlessness. Lawlessness is sin. That's what sin is. In Matthew 5 and verse 19, Jesus condemned sin, and he said it's never okay to transgress the law. That would be sin. Sin is lawlessness. To act without law or in defiance of the law is to sin. He says, whoever therefore breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches so shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. And so sin is lawlessness. You break one of the least of these laws, so to speak, you're guilty. And in Hebrews 4 and verse 15, it says that Jesus was tempted in all points as we are yet without sin. Now, if we interpret the text in a way which has Jesus acknowledging a transgression of law, then he is acknowledging sin. But if he excuses that because of the circumstances, we have Jesus teaching that sin is okay in certain circumstances. May it never be the case. I don't believe that's what he teaches here in Matthew chapter 12. But this is what the situationists will assert. What the situationists will do with Matthew 12 is suggest that in verse 2, their accusation was correct. You're doing what is not lawful to do on the Sabbath, they say. You're allowing your disciples to do what is not lawful on the Sabbath. The situationists would suggest that that's true. They're doing something that was not lawful. And so they'll interpret Jesus' words in this regard. In verses 3 through 4, he cites David doing something that he notes is not lawful for him to do. And so what Jesus is using David as an example for is to suggest that there are certain situations where you can do something unlawful and it's right to do. David did what was unlawful, and I'm okay with that, Jesus is saying. I don't believe that's what he's saying. But that's what the situationist would appeal to. And by the way, as we'll note, what they're doing is not unlawful, and we can see that in Scripture. But consider ultimately where they're coming from. In verse 10 and verse 14, they're trying to accuse him. They're plotting against him. They are corrupt in their decisions and in their attempts to catch Jesus in something that is sinful. This is not coming from an honesty. This is not coming from a proper evaluation of the situation. This is not coming from a proper evaluation of the law. And Jesus is not saying that it's okay to do something that is not lawful in a certain situation. There's a similar instance in John chapter 7 that Jesus alludes to when he had healed a man on the Sabbath. And he said, Moses therefore gave you circumcision, not that it is from Moses, but from the fathers, and you circumcise a man on the Sabbath. If a man receives circumcision on the Sabbath so that the law of Moses should not be broken, are you angry with me because I made a man completely well on the Sabbath? And then he points out what really is going on here. Do not judge according to appearance, but judge with righteous judgment. What he's not saying is that you're breaking Sabbath law by circumcising your baby on the Sabbath. He's saying that there are things which were allowed by God to take place on the Sabbath that don't constitute a breaking of the Sabbath, but it's okay because of the situation. The Sabbath is not broken by that action. Jesus is not saying they're breaking the Sabbath. He's not agreeing with the Pharisees. He's not suggesting that the situation allows for it. And so then in verse 5, Jesus brings up another thing. He uses an example of the priests who profane the Sabbath, he says, but are blameless. And what he's not saying, the situationist would suggest, what he's saying is that they do break the Sabbath by working in the temple. But it's okay because they're priests and they need to be working in the temple. He calls them blameless. And so profaning the Sabbath is used tongue in cheek, if you will. He's not agreeing that they're actually profaning the Sabbath. He was suggesting if we go by your standard, how you're thinking of things, they're profaning the Sabbath. But we know that's not the case. In fact, the day of Sabbath is a worship day. They needed to be working on the day of Sabbath in that regard. And so they're taking Jesus' commands, they're taking Jesus' actions, and they're twisting it. The situationist is abusing this text because Jesus is not really saying this. And so what is Jesus ultimately saying? I want to suggest to you that in verse 2, he is not granting their claim that they are doing something unlawful. He's not agreeing that picking this grain and rubbing it in their hands and eating it is something that is unlawful. He calls them, in verse 7, guiltless. It's not that they have broken the law, but the situation called for it, allowed for it. They did not break the Sabbath law at all. And I don't believe that he's saying David was doing something unlawful, but the situation allowed for it. In fact, if Jesus is suggesting that, then he's granting the claim that what they're doing is unlawful. Because that's where his argument is coming from. You're saying I'm doing something unlawful. David did something unlawful and he was okay. God was okay with what he did. It was unlawful, but the situation allowed for it. And so what Jesus would effectively be saying is that, yeah, we're doing something unlawful, but the situation calls for it. Jesus doesn't say that. Jesus does not excuse what David did in this situation. He says there in verse 3, you heard of David and what he did when he was hungry and those who were with him. He entered the house of God and ate the showbread. He doesn't mince words, which was not lawful for him to eat, nor those who were with him. In no situation was it lawful for David to eat the showbread, because that was just for the priest to eat. In 1 Samuel chapter 21, we have the account of this occurring where David, he ate the showbread, which was not lawful for him to eat. And he appeals to the high priest to give him that showbread by saying that he's on essentially a secret mission from the king Saul. But in reality, he's running from Saul, and Saul's not commissioning him to do anything. So the very circumstance, the very situation starts with a lie. And he's not talking about what the high priest did. He's not saying the high priest, because of the law of love, was authorized to give him this, even though it contradicts what the law said. That's not what he's saying at all. He's talking about David, and he calls what he did unlawful. He is not suggesting what David did was okay concerning the circumstances. He's actually doing the opposite. He's saying, my disciples are doing something that is lawful, and you're condemning them. David did something that was obviously unlawful, and you're not saying anything about it. He's exposing their motives. If you're really caring about the law, you're not going to condemn the guiltless, the innocent, and exonerate those who are guilty. David wasn't a perfect man. His sin with Bathsheba and murder of Uriah wasn't the only sin he ever committed in his life. The Bible never excuses his action in 1 Samuel 21. He lied. He exploited that priest and ate the showbread, which was not lawful for him to eat. He sinned in doing so. Jesus is just pointing out the inconsistency of their own judgments. And then in verse 5, he says, on the law of the Sabbath, the priests profane the Sabbath and are blameless. Yet I say to you, there's one in this place that is greater than the temple. If he calls them blameless, how did they profane the Sabbath? Again, he's speaking tongue-in-cheek. They didn't actually profane the Sabbath. He's showing them that their tortured interpretation of Sabbath law, as they twist it with their own traditions, is in fact erring. Not all work is excluded on the Sabbath day, or else the priests are sinning in doing what they're doing. But they're blameless. The law allows for it. And in fact, my disciples are ministering to someone who is even greater than the temple, the one who even gave the Sabbath law. So he says in verse 8, the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath. He's essentially saying that I know what Sabbath law is. I created it. I wrote it. What he's not saying is that because I made Sabbath law, I get to break it whenever I want to. I think some approach this text in that way. He's not justifying what David did because of the law of love allowed for that situation to break the law about the showbread. He's not saying that at all. David was wrong in doing so. The high priest was wrong in doing so. The scripture never indicates any other thing. And so Jesus is not condoning situation ethics. He's not the father of situation ethics. If that's what he's doing here, Joseph Fletcher isn't the father of situation ethics. Jesus is. That's not how the Bible works, brethren. That's not how the law of God works. We don't get to determine whether command is binding or not based on a situation. It's always binding. And when you circumcise a baby on the eighth day and it happens to be the Sabbath, it's not that you're still breaking the Sabbath, but this situation calls for it. You're not breaking the Sabbath in doing so. Both laws are still upheld. This is not how we interpret Scripture. I want us to consider very briefly what Joseph Fletcher says. He says, Christian situation ethics has only one norm or principle or law that is binding and unexceptionable, always good and right, regardless of the circumstances, that is love. I mentioned that I could agree with that statement. But in the context of Scripture, what is love? In Matthew 22, verses 36 through 40, Jesus said that greatest law is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind. The second is like it, love your neighbor as yourself. Why are those the greatest? On these two commands hang all the law and the prophets. They're the greatest because loving God and loving neighbor is fulfilling the commands of God toward him and toward your neighbor. That's what love is. It is defined. It has a standard. John 14, 15, Jesus said, if you love me, keep my commandments. In 1 John 5, in verses 1 and 2, he demonstrates that the way we love each other is by keeping God's commandments. You cannot define love in just some arbitrary, fluid way that allows for anything to go because you've defined that to be the loving act. That's not how it works. If that is the case, then we can indeed justify stealing to feed our family. We need to feed our family. It would be unloving to do so, but I don't have any money, so I'm going to steal. That's a classic situational ethics proposal. That's how Aladdin lived, though, in the Disney movie. And that's not how a Christian lives. Stealing is always wrong. David had no bread to eat. He was running from Saul for his life. The way he looked at it is, I need food, so this one time is okay. That's not what God says. I want to tell you that God has provided for his people miraculously many times in Scripture. And I think the same would have happened to him if he would have just put his faith in God. He took the situation into his own hands and sinned in doing so. And Jesus doesn't give him any room for justification with that action. The right thing to do is always submitting to the law of God. That's what love is. It has to do with our knowledge of God's will. In Philippians 1 and verse 9, this is what Paul said. I pray that your love may abound. How? Still more and more in knowledge and discernment. You've got to know the standard and then discern the situation to determine how to apply that standard here and now. That's love. That you may approve the things that are excellent. Approve what the Bible approves, in other words. That you may be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ. And be filled with the fruits of righteousness. What are the fruits of righteousness? Which are by Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. It's according to the standard of Christ. He's the measure that we live up to. That's what love is. And so, yes, we must always do the loving thing, but the loving thing is never associated with undermining and breaking God's law. The standard we need to live by is love, but love has to do with keeping the commandments of God. That's how we'll be judged, not by just our situations. We're not going to get to heaven and be able to argue or get to the judgment and argue with God. It was okay given the circumstances. If you broke the law and you did not repent of that, that's how we're judged. My word will judge you in that day, John 12, 48. There will be a day, Paul says, where every man will be judged by his gospel. That is, the gospel he revealed by the Spirit, the gospel of Christ. Truth is, God has left nothing to the dictates of our conscience concerning what is right and what is wrong. If he expresses something is lawful, but it is not without or it is without consequence, like the eating of meats, he still revealed that it's right, it's okay, but you don't have to do it. He doesn't give us the freedom to decide what is right and what is wrong, what is evil, what is just, what is loving, what is unloving. He decides that. We figure out what it is according to his standard, and we submit to it in any and every situation. That's really what sacrifice is, isn't it? If I'm committed to submitting to God in every way and in any circumstance, then I'm going to have to make some sacrifices. But if I think that I can justify what I do based on the situation, then there goes sacrifice out the window. Christian living is submitting to the Lord's will always and in everything. What we want to do this morning is to offer an invitation to anyone here who has not obeyed the gospel this afternoon. I apologize for the time. If you are here and have not obeyed the gospel, we want to give you the opportunity to do so. Jesus is very clear that he who believes and is baptized will be saved. He does not believe will be condemned. Have you done that? If you haven't, we urge you to do so this morning. If there's any other spiritual need we can assist you with, we invite you as well to come forward and sing the song of invitation.